We've started this series, Waiting on God, and all of us are, aren't we? I mean, this is a spiritual discipline that we're all wrestling with in some fashion, whether it's for a breakthrough in a job, whether it's heading to the mission field, whether it's some tough relationship or dealing with a health crisis, or we're just overwhelmed with circumstances of life. We're all waiting on God for something. But do you think that God is waiting on us for anything? If you had to answer the question, what is God waiting for with regard to you? How would you answer that? And maybe you might think, well, gosh, God's probably waiting for me to get my act together. Stop sinning that particular sin. We're to get serious about serving him. I think a lot of people have a general view of God that God's posture toward us is that he is stern. He is frowning upon us. There's this brooding sense of disappointment in God as he waits for us to do better, to get our act together. And if we did, well, then God would bless us, help us, accept us more fully. In Isaiah 30, it might surprise us what God is waiting for with regard to us. Let's hear God's word from Isaiah 30, beginning verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Let the logic of grace sink into your soul. The logic of grace. And to understand the logic of grace, we need a little background here in Isaiah 30. Isaiah is writing to Judah. Judah's the, you know, there's Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And Isaiah is writing to Judah because the superpower on the block of that day was a nation to the far north, the nation of Assyria. And they were threatening Judah. And it was terrifying. The Assyrians were a mean bunch of people. When they went to battle, they would unleash lions at the head of their army to attack the opposing army. And when they defeated a people in battle, before carting them off into exile, they would take the leaders of that nation and skin them alive and then cart them. Assyria was a powerful, brutal, terrifying nation, and Judah is fearing for its life. But the Lord promised through the prophet Isaiah that Assyria would not prevail. God would protect Judah. And we see the rest of the story unfold, if you don't now, but later, turn to Isaiah 36 and 37, and we have the story of God faithfully, miraculously delivering Judah from the clutches of Assyria. But several years before that happens, under King Ahaz, you know, Hezekiah is the king where the great deliverance comes, but his father Ahaz is this very unfaithful king. And with him, Judah is in complete panic. The winds of war are stirring, and they need to do something and fast. Well, Isaiah comes up on the scene and says, "Trust God," and they say, "No way." They reject God. They do not wait on the Lord. They don't believe his word. Instead, they run to Egypt for help and make an agreement with their former captors to gain protection and provision. I mean, God told them, verse 15, in returning and rest, you know, that's returning to me, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust in me, you shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. You said, "No, we will flee upon horses. We will ride on swift steeds." I mean, just listen to a little bit to how Judah could be classified here. This is chapter 30, verse 1. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit. They add sin to sin." Verse 10, "They say to the seers, 'Do not see.'" So, you know, to the prophet Isaiah. "To the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out, about to collapse." Okay, this is Judah. And you'd think, in verse 18, when God says, "Therefore," what do we expect? We expect, human logic, the hammer of God. "Therefore, you rebel idiots, I'm going to clobber you." But that is not what follows. "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you." That does not make sense. But it is the logic of grace. God doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he's waiting to give us what we do not deserve. And notice verse 18, it's based on justice. "For the Lord is a God of justice." Well, shouldn't justice bring punishment for sin? Yes, it does. Stay tuned. But God's justice also applies to himself. And the promises that he made to deliver Judah, he is bound by his word. God also promised years before this to Abraham, "I will bless you and I will multiply you and I will make you a blessing to the nations." So he must. Otherwise, God is an unjust liar. But he is not that. He is faithful. He is true. He is just with regard to his own promises. You know, our view of God as this stern, harsh, uncaring God is just wrong. Isaiah 30:18 reveals the heart of our God toward sinners. He waits to be gracious. If we will just turn to him and cry out from our hearts, he will meet us with such grace. We have verse 19, "He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you." You know, this picture of God here, I mean, there's just no one like him. When it says he exalts himself to show mercy to you, the word exalt can also be he rises. It's as if God gets up on his tiptoes and leans in to show us compassion. There's no God like our God. The gods of the ancient world, they didn't get up off their thrones unless they were bribed, unless they had some benefit coming their way, but not our God. He rises, he gets up off his throne because the posture of his heart is full of grace and love towards sinners. What is God waiting for in your life and in mine? He is waiting with grace. I think it was Julian of Norwich who said, "I gaze upon God only to discover that he is gazing back at me." And we may feel so messed up with sin, so overwhelmed with our own brokenness, we can't even look at God. And here our God is looking at us, gazing back at us with grace. Yeah, but our trials and our hardships, God seems to be against me. He is not. He's standing on his tiptoes to extend mercy. My people don't trust me, therefore I'll show grace. My people reject me, therefore I will run toward them in compassion. I mean, this is illustrated, Jesus illustrates this heart of God with the story in Luke's gospel, the prodigal son, right? I mean, this is the father. The prodigal son wished that his father was dead so they could take his share of the inheritance. Well, the father gives it to him. The son runs off, squanders it, every bit of it, and finally comes to his senses and says, "I'll return to my father, not as a son because he wouldn't have me, but I'll ask him, hire me out as a servant." But the watching, waiting father sees his son and runs and embraces him, kisses his neck, throws a robe on him, shoes on his feet, and throws a party. This is the logic of grace. And of course, the most glorious display of this logic of grace is Jesus. We sinned, therefore Jesus rose from his throne to pursue us. He took on our flesh. We strayed, therefore Jesus rose to run after us. We rebelled, therefore Jesus rose up on a cross to bear our sin. We deserve to be punished, and God's justice demanded it. Therefore Jesus rose and took it in our place. The just for the unjust, and justice is satisfied. We deserve to die. Therefore, Jesus died, but rose again to give us life. There's no God like our God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Oh, oh, the depth of the grace and compassion of our God. So we wait for the Lord. Here he is gazing back on us with a heart full of grace and mercy. And he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. What a glorious God we have. But what is this grace of God? You know, grace is a Bible word. It can sound a bit ethereal. Well, consider, secondly, the goods of grace. And by goods, I mean both how wonderfully good God's grace is, but also the stuff of grace. You know, show me the goods. Well, the goods are all in God. And what his grace brings into our lives of himself. God meets us full of grace as our teacher, our healer, and our deliverer. God's grace is that he meets us as our teacher. Verse 20, though he give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. Some of you here, I know, are eating the bread of adversity and drinking the water of affliction. Life is difficult. It is bitter. You may feel as though you're sitting all alone. Your soul is downcast. And you're wondering, who sees? Who cares? Who even listens to me? Well, God does. Again, at the sound of your cry, as soon as he hears it, he answers. But one of the shocking things in this passage is that the Lord is behind our hardships. In fact, it's the Lord who gives the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. How in the world is that gracious? Because of what God is doing with it. Adversity and affliction are not random. God is purposeful, and he is leveraging everything to draw us nearer to himself and to make us like Jesus. I mean, this is the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Or Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. We can't always see it in the moment, can we? But we are to trust him because God is a good and purposeful, gracious teacher. One of my favorite movies now, a really old movie, is The Karate Kid. And it's a story of Daniel. He's a kid bullied at school. And he runs into this martial arts teacher, Mr. Miyagi. And he asks him, will you teach me karate? And Mr. Miyagi agrees. And the first thing that he has Daniel do is paint the fence, sand the decks, and wash and wax his car. You may remember that scene. There's a specific way he had to wash. It's wax on, wax off. You know, wax on, wax off. So he does all these chores, and he blows a gasket, Daniel does. Because he feels like he's learning nothing. He's just fixing up Mr. Miyagi's house and car. And then Mr. Miyagi shows him something. That it's been in the chores and how he's been trained to do them that he was learning the basic karate moves that would prove so important down the road for blocking punches of his opponents. Mr. Miyagi had been teaching him good things all along, and he didn't even know it. If God is our teacher, we may think at times that, may feel like at times that he doesn't know what he's doing. All I'm doing is eating the bread of affliction and the water of adversity here. But God is a good teacher. He's growing us up. His grace makes us strong in him and more reliant upon him. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. God had allowed a thorn in his flesh, some malady, a messenger of Satan to harass him. He pleaded with God 3 times to remove it. And God said what? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul receives that grace. And this is his conclusion. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'm strong in the power of Jesus Christ resting on me. It's often in our darkest hour that we see and know God's love and goodness as never before and are transformed and strengthened by him. Verse 20 says, your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Well, this is the Holy Spirit that God gives. We have the Spirit of Jesus in us, leading us, teaching us, empowering us. And so when we're tempted to sin, the Spirit says, no, this is the way, walk in it. The Holy Spirit brings the grace of Jesus to the forefront, helping us to become stubborn and resolved to renounce sin and idolatry and to follow God so that we're able to say what Israel was able to say about their false saviors and idols, verse 22, be gone. Faithfulness to the Lord. Strength in the Lord. This is where the teaching of God in his grace leads us. But a second good of God's grace is that he heals. And just very quickly here, Verse 26, in the day when the Lord binds up the broken of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow, God's a healer. He heals the land. We didn't have time to look at that. He heals land. He heals his people. We may, in other words, have such hope in our trials because those things are not going to be the final word on our lives. Whatever you are going through, Jesus promises to renew all things. He will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. We're not sowing in futility. Our work in the Lord, it is not in vain. He will heal all our brokenness. He sees the works of our hands, how we sow the field, so to speak. And none of it is in vain. He will heal it all. He will heal all the brokenness. Why doesn't God take it away now? All the hardship, all the brokenness now. And again, we don't know. But his delays are not his denials. And so we pray and we work and we pray and we serve. We pray and we trust. We pray and we wait. And we don't put our faith in our prayers. We put our faith in God and his grace. He will heal. This is his promise. And then the final good of God's grace is that he is our deliverer. The Lord will fight for us. Listen to Isaiah 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction. That is a horrifying picture. God is coming to do battle with the godless nations. And what about his people? Verse 29, you shall have a song, as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen. In furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. And sometime today or this week, again, read Isaiah 36 and 37. Because what we just read here in chapter 30 happens in those chapters. Judah is rejoicing while the hammer of God's arm of justice comes down upon the Assyrians. God fights for his people. And this entire scene in what we're looking at in Isaiah is a picture for us of something else, of Christ who is coming. God fought for his people on the cross, and the armies of sin and death were vanquished. And so what happens? We sing, and Satan sighs. But this story is also a picture of the end of all things. History, as we know it, is going to end with God wiping out his enemies and vindicating his people. And God's people, we're going to sing the song of the Lamb. We're going to sing how Jesus, the Lamb of God, has ransomed a people from every language, tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's made us to be a priest to our God. And we will reign with him forever and ever. The song of the Lamb, that's what we're going to be singing. While the nations are crying out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. God fights for his people. His grace leads him to teach his people, heals people, and fight for them. And so no matter what we're going through or what threatens our lives, God is going to come through. He is looking and leaning toward us with grace. And so we are to turn to him and wait upon him. I visited with Stephen and Eunice Stackhouse this week over at Memorial Mission Hospital. And Steve's cancer doctor said that this is the most aggressive mouth cancer he's ever seen. The irony is Steve's never smoked or chewed a day in his life. What a mystery. And I read Steve this passage from that we've been looking at this morning from Isaiah 30. talked about it. We talked about heaven. We talked about God's grace. He just kind of nodding and doing a lot of thumbs up because he can't speak at all. And after I prayed for him, we talked about, I said, gosh, Steve, it looks like the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that's all you've got on your plate. And he's like, yeah. He's dying, but he knows it. He's not afraid. And from the beginning, he's never complained. He's never blamed God. Yes, he's asked for healing, but in all the waiting, he's really sought to honor the Lord, to thank the Lord, to trust the Lord, and the Lord's grace has sustained him. Steve knows he's going to be delivered and healed, just not in this life. But this life is not all there is. And after I read scripture and prayed, I got up to leave, and Steve, again, did this. He can't speak a word, but boy, what he said was powerful. He pointed to himself, and he pointed up, and he cupped his hands and raised them up like this. I offer my soul to the Lord. I lift up my soul to the Lord. That's what he was saying. And you don't learn that on your deathbed. That was the testimony of Steve's life. Because he had been taught by the grace of the waiting God. Steve found Jesus rising up, exalting himself on the cross to show Steve mercy. His God fought for him. And Steve's response in life and now in death is simply to offer up his soul to the Lord in absolute confidence that God is his deliverer and will be his ultimate healer. What do you think is the posture of God toward you today? Stern, harsh, disappointed? The Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself, rises to show you mercy. For the Lord is a God of justice. He keeps his word. Blessed are all those who wait for him. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Whatever you are waiting for, waiting through, be certain of your God. Believe him, trust him, cry out to him. He is the waiting God who is waiting for you with grace. Amen.